Lord, we just thank you for your word tonight, as we always do, God, that we can now take this time to just sit at your feet, God, and hear you speak to us. And God, I just ask, Lord, as we do just that, spend time around your word, God, that you would speak to us tonight. And Lord, we ask if there be questions, if there be those that might doubt you tonight, I pray, Lord, that you would speak directly to them, that you would answer, or that you would reveal yourself in this time. Lord, if there be some tonight that have gathered, and Lord, if they were honest, they're bummed and they're discouraged in their Christian walk, God, I pray that you would stir them to a life of passion and pursuit of you, Jesus. And Lord, for those that might have just come and they're just stoked to be here, Lord, their walk is at an ideal place. God, I pray that you would as well speak, reveal even deeper things of your truths, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this little epistle and all that you've spoken to us. Lord, we just want to take this time, tell you we love you again, Lord. And the reason we do this, the reason we study your word is because we deeply care and love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21 tonight. We're going to finish the chapter, and we'll be down to just one chapter, chapter 4. My goal, my aim is to finish this book before we depart to Macedonia. So we have about four more weeks. So we'll fly through chapter 4. It was exactly 14 years ago tonight, that is July 17th, 1994, that there were two large athletic events happening in our country. You might remember the first one. It was the final of the World Cup. It was being held in California. It was Brazil and Italy. And they were at it for the final. Brazil won. They defeated Italy. And Brazil became the first nation to ever hold four world titles in soccer. That same night, the second great competition taking place was the WCW Championship, which stands for World Championship Wrestling. And it was Hulk Hogan versus Ric Flair. And you guys remember those guys, Hulk Hogan, right? Ric Flair, wrestler fans out there. Okay, good. And so you had Hulk Hogan, and he's up against Ric Flair. And if you've ever watched Hulk Hogan back in the day, he's got his yellow Speedo-type shorts on and his knee-high bright yellow boots. And there he is, and he's in competition against Ric Flair, who's in his purple Speedo and his purple boots. And Hulk Hogan has, like, the bald head with just the sick blonde mullet, right? And you have Ric Flair, who's just kind of got, like, you know, the traditional poofy, short, blonde deal going, and the arena is packed. There's just thousands, and Hulk Hogan defeats Ric Flair. He's now the world champion of wrestling. Two big events, 14 years ago. What's the big difference between the two events? I hope it's obvious. One is fake, right? One is fabricated. If you've ever watched wrestling on TV, the type of wrestling we're talking about tonight, it's absolutely fake. It's all scripted, it's all actors, they're playing parts, it's a big show. And I actually got on Google today, and I actually Googled this match, and I watched Hulk Hogan face Ric Flair. And it's incredible. I mean, this arena's packed, thousands are screaming, and they're talking smack before the fight, and they're geared up, they're ready to go. You know, I'm going to take the bell, and I'm going to be the world champion, and talking all kinds of junk to one another. They get in the arena, in the ring, and, you know, they throw their robes off, and the belt's held up, and people are screaming as they're going at it, you know. There's clotheslines, and sleeper holds, and body slams, and pushing. And I love it, because you can just sit there and hit pause. And you see, like, Ric Flair swinging and missing Hulk Hogan by about 6 inches, but Hulk Hogan, you know, acting all dazed and like he got actually hit. And you watch this, and it's fun. It's comical. It's enjoyable entertainment. And I love it. It's dramatic. It built, the match built. I mean, these guys, whoever's writing these matches is just incredible. I mean, they've got the crowd in the palm of their hands. About 10 minutes into this fight, you have Hulk Hogan. He looks like he's destroyed, guys. He's in the corner. He's up against the ropes. It's over for him. He can hardly stand. He's just frazzled, and people are screaming. He's going to go down. The commentators are screaming, Hulk Hogan's going to fall. And as Ric Flair begins just pouncing on him and punching him in the corner, all of a sudden Hulk Hogan gets this burst of energy, and he gets serious, and all of a sudden nothing harms him. And he's just taking every swing and every punch with a smile on his face. And you know how the story goes. Hulk Hogan has this incredible comeback, throws Ric Flair out of the ring, and he wins a championship. He walks off with this big belt. It's good entertainment, but it's fake. Well, last week we entered into the athletic arena with Paul. Paul brought us into the world of sports. And he said that as a Christian, he was actively in pursuit, not of fake, ritualistic, an outward experience with God, but a personal, intimate relationship. He said he was pressing on. He was reaching forward for the goal, for the prize. That prize was Jesus. And the Philippians were to do the same. But within that same arena, not Paul and the Philippians, there was a group that were fake. They had all the exterior, all the outward. They looked very religious. They were trying to convince the Philippians and Christians of that day, hey, it's Jesus plus something else. He's not good enough. You need to add to it by law and rules and circumcision and such. And Paul tonight, we'll see, is going to challenge the Philippians as he closes out this section of chapter 3 to simply walk the walk. Be the real deal. Don't just talk the talk like these Judaizing Christians who have the exterior and the outward and they speak of God and they speak of being close to God, but it's fake. Where Paul now challenges them very directly. Listen, walk the walk. Be the real deal. Really seek after God. Don't settle for anything less. Don't settle for fake Christianity. And if you'll look with me at chapter 3, the last verse that we looked at last week, look at Paul now initiating this concept of walking. He says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. That is, let us pursue, again, in this arena of athletics. And it's now twice in our verses tonight that Paul will speak of walking or living this life as a Christian. I'd encourage you to jot down Ephesians chapter 4. You've probably heard the verse 1, where Paul would tell us to walk worthy of the calling. That is, having been separated, having been called a Christian and saved by God, we're to walk worthy. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite metaphors of the Christian life. This idea of walking or running or this sports thought. Paul, in the book of Hebrews, he spoke of the life of a Christian as being the race of faith. And it's just that. It's an endurance race. It's a marathon. This is not just coast through easy living. It's not what Christianity, biblical Christianity, is. And so Paul is adamant in all of his letters, specifically tonight in Philippians, Christians, friends, brethren, we'll see he calls them, walk the walk. Do not give up. Pursue wholeheartedly after Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've heard the names Rosie Ruiz and Martin Franklin. They both entered into the New York City Marathon years ago, and they both cheated. Both of these individuals finished the race in the top 10 only to later be discovered that they had both jumped on the subway for 3/4 of the race. Jumped back through the crowd, ran, finished the race, and came in top 10. They tried to take a shortcut. But Paul, as we'll see tonight, there are no shortcuts, guys. There are no shortcuts to this Christian life. This race, we have to run it with endurance. And Paul will give us tonight two tips to running and walking this Christian life successfully. And the first one is that we need to have godly examples in our lives. Godly examples. And secondly, we need to have heavenly eyes. Let's read our text tonight, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. It's that first verse. Paul said, brethren, join in following my example. Paul is now going to call them into this walk, this Christian life, with an imperative, follow me. It's a direct command. He's saying, Christians in Philippi, I want you essentially to mimic my life. I want you to imitate my manner and method of lifestyle that you have seen. Remember, Paul was the first Christian that this church had ever met. It's back in the book of Acts that Paul showed up in Philippi, directed divinely by God, and he planted there the first church in Macedonia, in this town, the city, Philippi. He was the missionary, the pastor to this group. And so Paul says, now listen, I am that apostle, oversight in your life. I am that missionary who came bringing the gospel. You know my lifestyle, my manner of conduct, that I'm currently in prison in Rome for the sake of the gospel. Join in following my walk. You've seen how I walk with the Lord. I want you to follow that. I don't know if you guys can remember back to the times when you were striving to be cool. For most of us, that phase is kind of gone. You know, we're kind of past that. But I remember being in junior high school, and I remember really wanting to be cool. And there were two guys, I'll never forget their names, Jerry and Josh. They were like the cool guys of eighth grade. Okay, everything they did, they were kind of like the rebel group too, you know. But they were just cool. All the girls liked them, thought they were super cute, and they were just kind of tough. They dressed cool, they acted cool, they listened to all the cool music. And so my objective in life as a 7th, 8th grader was partially to be really cool. And so, naturally, I began to mimic Josh and Jerry. I bought the same Trapper Keeper that they had. I had the same book bag. You know, I had to rock the Jan Sport because that's what they rocked. I listened to all the same bands, super into like 80s metal bands. So all of a sudden I was into 80s metal bands. They were kind of, like I said, kind of rebellious. And so all of a sudden I found myself trying to be, you know, rebellious. I was really bad at being rebellious, by the way. And all of a sudden I was trying and seeking to fulfill this objective. I became like these young guys. You might remember the saying, you know, I want to be like Michael Jordan. And there was that era in my life that all I thought was basketball. And I wanted to be like Michael Jordan, wear his shoes. And this is what Paul's calling us to do as we endeavor to walk this life, to fulfill this real Christian life, this walk with the Lord. He says, look to my example. We need examples, don't we, guys? Aren't you so thankful for the men and women that God has placed in your life that are examples of a godly life? I love what one poet said. He said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather someone walk with me than just show me the way. This is not new terminology for Paul. You might want to jot it down. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said in verse 1, therefore, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Now you say, what is Paul exactly calling the Philippians to mimic? Well, specifically in the context of Philippians 3, again, he is pursuing after the person of Jesus Christ. That he is his source of righteousness. That he's given up the law and seeking on his own to be accepted before God. I think there's something that needs to be stated as we read this. And that is simply this. When I read texts like this, I've been grown up in a culture of Christianity that we're told, don't look to me, brother. Get your eyes on God. And the idea is that Christians don't have to be accountable and don't need to be the type of people, that were open books that people can look at and say, well, that's a godly person. Or that we don't need to be the type of people that people will want to follow as Christians. And it's kind of like this scapegoat that we have. Now, don't get me wrong. That's not to say, yes, only follow man. No, but Paul balanced it. We need human, tangible lives that are living the Christian life, that are walking the Christian walk. And Paul calls the Philippians to imitate him. He's not calling them to look like him, to be like him, to act like him, to preach like him. But he's calling them to discipleship. As he is running hard and pursuing Jesus and dedicating his whole life, chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That is the type of mimicking Paul is calling these Christians to. Have you heard a description of Paul? This comes from the early first century from Iconium. Listen to the description of Paul's physical stature. A man of little stature, he had thin hair upon the head, crooked legs, a good state of body, with eyebrows joining and nose somewhat hooked. That is one ugly dude. A hooked nose? I mean, I've never seen anyone with a hooked nose. And he's got the unibrow, he's rocking it, he's a little short guy. Paul's not calling us to be, you know, mini Pauls. To go cut our hair like him, to behave like him in the sense of outward appearances, outward actions. But it's the heart, Paul's passion in life. Notice there in verse 16, not only his life, but he says, note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. So Paul's not just saying, follow my lifestyle, but he's saying, follow the lives of other godly men and women who have the same attitude and passion. And he says, you have us as a pattern. You remember in chapter 2 that Paul referred to two other guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, other godly men that these Christians could model their life after. Guys, this is one of the hugest keys to walking a successful Christian life. This is discipleship. This is what Paul is describing to us. It's a life of discipleship. It's finding men and women in your life that you see are mature believers that sincerely love God and are after his heart. And you say, I'm going to follow that person. I need an example, someone in this life, someone I can communicate with, someone that can keep me accountable. You know, I have many of these in my life. I read books all the time. I'm reading biographies of pastors and missionaries of the past and present that have lived incredible lives of faith, and they stir my heart to live the life of faith. And I have these actually now friends, mentors, pastors that literally, this is how I do it. You know, some people say, well, you know, this church, no one really comes and asks me to be a disciple. I go find them. I've asked several people in the last year. I just go up to them and say, hey, I'm going to follow you. They're like, great, awesome. I find men that I trust, that love Jesus, that are mature, and I just state my intentions. I'd love for you to disciple me, and I'm just going to follow you. It doesn't have to be this coffee thing and over a book, and we spend 18 hours a week together, and I'm calling you every day, keeping you accountable. That's great, but Paul's calling the Philippians to follow him. Just come follow. Observe my method of behavior, and I want you to mimic that. So we ought to endeavor today as Christians to have models. Paul could be our model. Epaphroditus, Timothy, the many men and women of the Bible. But I think every Christian today needs a friend, a pastor, an older man, an older woman in their life. That they say, I want to follow you. I'm going to observe you. I'm going to watch you and try to mimic my life after you. Now notice Paul has to speak of good examples because there are bad examples. Notice verse 18. For many walk, this is the contrast, many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, who God is their belly, and where glory is in, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Paul says, I, myself, Epaphroditus, Timothy, there are others. We are the types that you want to follow because, listen, there will always be more that we don't want to follow than there are that should be followed. That's what Paul's stating. Note verse 18, many are enemies of the cross. Many are not walking so. Many profess to have a walk with God. Many profess to be Christians, but the reality is their walk doesn't line up with their talk. The way that they actually walk is contrary, Paul will say, to what they profess. Unbelievable story. I read it in the news just recently. In Richardson, Texas, at the First Unitarian Church, Pastor William Nichols invited Diana King to his recent service. Here's the clincher. She's an exotic dancer at a Dallas night spot. And I kid you not, I won't be graphic with this, but during his sermon at a church, this woman does one of her dances while trying to relate to biblical things. It's unthinkable. but that's being blasted in our papers. That's being called Christian today. Wait a minute, that doesn't line up at all with Christian doctrine and Christian behavior. And Paul says there were many in his day that were contrary to the lifestyle and the walk that Paul was seeking for his followers to have. Notice he says that I've told you often, even weeping. I picture Paul as he's now penning this epistle and as he's thinking of this church. He's weeping over the thought that there are those that are in the church that are trying to teach something besides just Jesus Christ. There are those that are seeking to persecute this church, trying to get them sidetracked and distracted. And Paul had found the simplicity and the joy of just Jesus. And he says, I'm weeping. It's this lamenting of soul. And here's the shocker. In the book of Philippians, we've talked, this is a book of joy. It seems almost that Paul never is bummed. Paul never would cry or weep. He's constantly saying, the joy of the Lord. He's full of joy in the midst of a prison situation. When there's those that are fighting against the gospel, Paul's heart breaks. And when they're doing it to those believers that he loves dearly, he weeps, it tells us. Reminds me of guys like Jeremiah in the Old Testament, who wrote the book of Lamentations. After having seen the nation, Judah, fall, and now in captivity, he mourned for his people. He mourned for the sin and how they had been sidetracked. And he gives us a fivefold indictment against these individuals, these bad examples that are running around in the church. Basically, here's the deal. They're imposers. Imposters, not imposers. Sorry, imposters. They're posers. They're imposters. They're lookalikes. They look like spiritual giants, but the reality is it's fake, Paul would say. You know, I was with Matt. Matt normally does the announcements here. And we were at a store the other day, and we're waiting in line, hanging out. And all of a sudden, we hear giggling. There's this guy and this girl, and they start kind of giggling. They're pointing at Matt. And Matt just looks over, and he goes, Vince Vaughn, right? See, Matt looks a lot like Vince Vaughn. And so they got a kick out of thinking that this guy, in fact, everywhere Matt goes, someone thinks he's Vince Vaughn. I always tell him he should, like, you know, put a hat on, a big jacket, and look all incognito. So people, and he'd be like, yeah, I am Vince Vaughn, you know. I think it'd be funny. But Paul's going to warn us. He has five things to say. Indictments against these Christian lookalikes, these spiritual so-called leaders. First thing he says there in verse 18 is that they are enemies of the cross. Simply put, they are those that are preaching that it's the cross plus something. That the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God, his only method of dealing with sin and restoring wicked man to himself was through Jesus Christ and the cross. And there were those that were opposing God's own remedy for mankind. It's Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus plus the law. It's Jesus plus keeping this outward sense of approval before God. And they thought that that equated to salvation. There were those Jews that actually thought if they were circumcised, they were cool with God. Now, Paul, if you read through the book of Acts, it's incredible. Acts chapter 23 alone, he's standing before, these are the Jews, these are the religious leaders of the day, Acts chapter 23, and as he's standing there, he's on trial, even for his life, he's going to be now beginning his imprisonment, he's there, and he just says, I don't understand why you brought me here. I've sought to do just good in my life. And the high priest tells the guards there with Paul to slap him and rough him up. These are Jews, these are those that call themselves men of God. And Paul says, you claim to be trying me based upon the law, and yet you break the law in slapping and condemning a Roman citizen. They were so zealous for the law that they were now persecuting the gospel. That's what was happening in Paul's day. And Paul says they're enemies of the cross. You know, guys, God has made it so easy. So incredibly easy. There's only one solution. You're either a friend or an enemy of God. It's really, really simple. Some people think it's harsh. No, it's just really simple. I like simple. I like two choices. You know, door one, door two, real simple. If I had 18 doors, forget it, right? Just two simple solutions. You can be my friend and come by my son, Jesus, or you can be my enemy. And you can try to add to Jesus. You can try to take away from Jesus. You can do whatever you want. But the only way to be seen as a friend of God is to cling to the cross in Jesus Christ. And these leaders, Paul calls them enemies of the cross. They were clinging to dead ritualism. I kid you not, in Nederland, Colorado, every year, they have a special holiday. I'd never heard of it until just recently. Every year, they celebrate Frozen Dead Guy Day. No joke. There's a man that's frozen, right? In 1989, he died. He was frozen. His family trying to, you know, embalm him and keep him, his memory around. And now every year, the whole town, you get online, check this out. It's unbelievable. It's the whole city goes crazy celebrating this dead man. And that's exactly what was happening in Paul's day. There were those that were, Christ had come. Life had come, a real relationship with God, a solution. And they were clinging to death, preferring death over life. Tim Hughes, the author of that song, Here I Am to Worship, he just came out with a new CD recently. Let me read you the lyrics to a song he's entitled, Clinging to the Cross. Simply to the cross I cling, letting go of all earthly things. I'm clinging to the cross. Mercy has found a way for me. Hope is here, and I'm set free. Jesus, you are all I need. I'm clinging to the cross. They were enemies. Secondly, he says that their end is destruction. It's the result. Anyone that opposes Christ and the cross, their end result is eternal separation and damnation. Thirdly, he says that their God is their belly. The indictment against these Judaizing Christians. He says their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and they set their minds on earthly things. What does he speak of? What is he referring to? Their God is their belly. A couple different interpretations are out there. Let me offer to you what I believe in context fits Paul's terms here. Their God is their belly. Speaking of these in the church that were reverting back to legalism, the Jewish system of keeping laws and rituals. They were adamant about their what they ate, their diet. They had to eat certain things at certain times, certain portions. There were things that were forbidden. They wouldn't eat with certain people because the chance could happen that food would be put before them that they couldn't eat. They were zealous for what they ate on a day-to-day basis. So it could be that Paul is saying, listen, their God has become their belly. They're really, in essence, worshiping what they eat, in the sense what they do and do not eat. And by that, they think they're standing acceptable before God. And along those same lines, their glory is in their shame. Shame often is translated nakedness. So Paul could be using a euphemism here. He could be being really polite outwardly, but what he's saying is that they glory in their nakedness. That is their circumcision. And he's blasting them, bold-faced. Enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. God is their belly. They glory in this shameful act. And they set their minds on earthly things. Essentially, folks, they're fake Christians. They're not the real deal. They're not walking the real walk. And guys, we face the same possibility today. And I see it happen all too often. Where we can replace the glorious, transcendent God and the reality of a relationship with him for a much lesser deity. Whether that be religion, whether that be yourself, you can be your own God. Whether that be a pursuit in your life, it could be money, it could be food, it could be fitness, it could be a relationship, it could be school or family, it could be a career, it could be a hobby. Where you become obsessed with yourself and your life. And all of a sudden, we become like these that Paul's warning them against. There's those that creep into the church. Those that claim to be Christians, but they're pursuing things of this world. It's what they're all really about. There's those in the church, they're really pursuing themselves and their own religiousness and their own goodness and what they can do. You know, I read a recent survey held by an IT service provider. They surveyed and found that 39% of 18 to 24-year-olds would consider, listen, leaving their job if Facebook was banned from their job. 40%, 21% said they'd feel annoyed by such a ban. Totally consumed with us, ourselves. You're at work, guys. You're at work. You're supposed to be working, not on Facebook. But people are consumed with themselves. Their passion in life, they're their own God. I was reading of some celebrities. Stuff Magazine reported, did some investigating. I didn't read it from the magazine, but I read it online. Mariah Carey employs a petite Colombian who follows her around and whose various duties include keeping her long skirts from touching the floor and carrying her purse. Ja Rule keeps a comedian around to tell him jokes. And Ludacris has an assistant who makes sure that his Game Boy is always loaded with fresh batteries. Ridiculous. And it creeps into the church and creep into our lives. And Paul says, listen, guys, there are really bad examples. Don't get around people like that, that are all about themselves, all about, you know, climbing ladders, all about being seen. Don't be around people that are all about religion and pursuits of the world. But you need to place yourself in the midst of people, godly examples that love Jesus. Follow them as you walk as a Christian. And they will help you and guide you. Secondly and lastly tonight, we need to have a heavenly eye, Paul says. He now changes kind of topics here. He leaves us with saying their objective, their mind is on earthly things. He now begins to describe the Christian. The Christian that walks the walk has an eye or vision towards heaven. Look at verse 20 again with me. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, most scholars believe that Paul is inserting a second ancient hymn at this point. The wording, the language doesn't seem Pauline, and so they believe, like in chapter 2 we saw, Paul's put in his text, it's another portion of a hymn, a song that was sung in the early church. This heavenly song, this cosmic song. And what Paul is in doing that, he's calling them to, as he would say in Colossians, set their minds on things above, not on things of this earth. He says, first and foremost, heaven is our home. He says, we are citizens of heaven. We live in this earth. We're creatures walking on this planet, but we are of another world. He used the same metaphor, chapter 1, verse 27. He says, live as worthy citizens of heaven, of the gospel, he said. And he's painting the picture that the Bible paints for us, that we are not citizens of this earth. We don't belong here. Our future home awaits us. Our kingdom is of a heavenly kingdom, of a godly kingdom, a kingdom that God has brought us into by the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've heard the name Tim Monaghan, but he was the owner and founder and president of Domino's Pizza. He recently sold Domino's, and this is what he did with the millions. He spent $400 million building a town called Ave Maria in southwest Florida. It's a Christian town. You have to be a Christian to live there. He's built 11,000 homes. There's a Christian school, a Christian church. Everything's Christian in this little town. That's what he spent his money. I saw it on the news. I just thought, wow, that's actually really kind of cool. It's kind of been kind of weird, but it's kind of cool. It's like the right mindset. I'm not of this world. And though I be in this world, I am not of this world. I think that's a little extreme. You know, you don't need to live in a closet and be like, I don't talk to anyone. I'm not from here, you know. But we live in the world, but it paints the picture. But we're not of this world. This world is not our home. And this is an opposition to what these believe, these bad examples. They were all about the here and the now. Their eyes were on earth. Their eyes were on the law and ritual. They're all about how they could obtain righteousness. He says, we have a heavenly home. Secondly, we have a heavenly Savior. He says there in verse 20, he says that from heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. That is Jesus. Jesus is coming. He says, we eagerly await. We can't wait. This is how Christians ought to think. If we're going to live well on this earth, we don't belong here in the sense of this isn't really our home. We live here and we're going to be effective. We're going to share our community. We're going to live like Christians. But ultimately, we live here and our eyes are on heaven. We know we're going to go to heaven. And from heaven, Jesus is coming one day. He's going to come and take us. It's called the rapture of the church. And he said, that's what we wait for. And if our hearts burn and we're passionate and waiting for that moment, it will completely change how we live today. We talked last week. iPhone came out last Friday. I waited 3 hours outside of pouring rain AT&T for that. I mean, I was eager, man. And I was so stinking bummed after waiting 3.5 hours to get there, buy my phone, and they tell me it doesn't work yet. They couldn't activate it. So I went home. I don't know if you've read all the blogs. I went home. I couldn't activate till midday. And it was just like all day. I couldn't work. I was just like downloading applications at work. You know, don't tell anyone. But, yeah, you know, I was so eager to have this thing up and running and working. And I read about a guy who spent 24 hours in New York City outside waiting for his iPhone. I thought, man, if Christians, if we could possess just a little bit of that about heaven, if we could really get stoked about heaven. So Paul's saying, this is the heart attitude of the Christian. That's walking the walk. If we're going to be successful in walking the walk, we eagerly await. The Lord Jesus is coming. The rapture of the church. 3 times, Paul has already referenced the rapture, when Jesus would come and take his church, his people. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, that Paul describes this event to us. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive shall remain and be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. I love it. And basically, this is the impact that should have as Christians. First, we ought to be rejoicing. As we walk through this life, whatever it be that we would face, the day's coming, Jesus is going to come and he's going to take me home. And that stokes the flame of my heart because I know where I'm going when Jesus comes back. But secondly, it speaks of we ought to be ready. Not just rejoicing, but be ready. We ought to be actively pursuing righteous living. We want to see as many people go with us on that day to be with Christ. It's Titus that we're told that we earnestly are looking for the blessed hope, the rapture. And in Titus, he speaks of that ought to change how we conduct ourselves. The third thought concerning this heavenly eye, Paul says there in the last verse of the chapter, when Jesus does come at the rapture, we will be given heavenly bodies. He says, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. Guys, there's a big transformation coming your way. He says right now your body is lowly. It's humble, essentially. Because of the fall, we now have lowly bodies. We have sin nature. Aren't you sick of fighting against sin? Aren't you sick? Even at our young ages, we begin to discover, maybe some of you have had sports injuries. Maybe some of you are discovering, you know, my wife sometimes is, you know, discovering that her skin is, you know, her eyes. She's telling me, you know, she has marks under her eyes and I don't even really understand, but I don't even see it. But, you know, all of a sudden, like, our bodies start, I'm in trouble. I pray she doesn't listen to that. You know, also, I discover I'm only 27 years old, and I'm discovering, like, my knee's starting to hurt. Honestly, you know, I didn't play, like, pro football, and my knee's hurting me. Like, my vision's really going bad, and weird things are happening to my body. It's this lowly body. It's perishing. It's sick. It's weak. It's limited. And now I find, you know, now I have to, like, diet because all of a sudden things are adding to my body. You know, I never had it. Where did that little bulge come from? That's weird, you know? Things are happening that are just weird, this body. Paul says it's going to be transformed. This is like Transformers Bible style, right? God's going to come, and the idea is your lowly body. At the rapture of the church, the Bible says the dead in Christ, those that died before the rapture, who are already with him, their souls, their spirits are with him, but their bodies will not be reunited with that soul. They will spend eternity, but them as well as us, the church will be raptured. We will be taken up, and we'll be given immortal bodies, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. New bodies. You know, I was reading in Ethiopia, This is absolutely true. St. Mary's Church in Ethiopia, there's this church 10,000 feet on top of this mountain that thousands every single day flood into this church in the basement. It's over this little river. And they believe people with AIDS, all types of diseases and sicknesses, the church is stating that they have to, you know, not take medication, but that God will heal them if they have faith. And these priests, they take water and they dump it on these people, believing that they'll get healed. That something will be transformed in this body. And this is the hope of a Christian. Paul says, our heavenly eyes, listen, one day we're going to be transformed. We're going to have real, we're going to be like Christ, he says. Does that not blow anyone else's mind? Your body is going to be like Christ's resurrected body? Guys, go tonight, read the gospel. Jesus transported. It's like he's transporting. You know, it's just like, zoink, he's here 1 minute. Zoink, he's here the next minute. He's everywhere. And the Bible says we are going to have transformed bodies like Christ. I don't know if we're going to be like, you know, beam me up, Scotty, let's go over here. I don't know how it's going to work, but Jesus was present. He was walking through walls in his resurrected body. Guys, this is not just a software upgrade. This is like brand new technology. We're going to have brand new bodies, immortal, that will never perish. It's what Benjamin Franklin had written on his gravestone. He says, the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, the cover of an old book, its contents torn and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Yet the work itself shall not be lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more beautiful edition, corrected and amended by the author. I love that. Guys, the better you is coming. It's not through some book. It's not through some simple principles. Your body will always be, you can Botox this, you can lift that, you can get this cut off your body, get this added to your body and all that stuff, but ultimately your body's going to die. It's perishing. But the glorious hope of the Christian that ought to motivate our walking with him, to pursue after him, is that that day has come, that the glorious hope that we have, that we will be transformed. Another thing happened in history today, July 17th. This was in 1955. Disneyland opened, and with it the motto, the happiest place on earth. What I say is, you know what, the world can spend, as did Walt Disney, $3 billion to make the happiest place on earth. But guys, we're spending eternity in heaven with our Savior. And all we do is accept it by faith. We receive it as a gift. That's an incredible motivation for this walk. Paul says, guys, we need godly examples. We need those people that we can model our lives after. But the one prerequisite is that they're after Jesus. They're serious about God. Secondly, guys, we need a heavenly eye to view that heaven is our home, that our bodies will be changed and Jesus is going to come for us. And as we close, right now, I wonder if you know for sure that when you die, you would go to heaven. You know, we've talked a lot about today in history. Well, I believe that God tonight would want to change the course of your life on this earth for all of eternity. Like I said, it's really, really simple. There was an old bumper sticker that said, eternity has two choices. It's up to you. You either choose God and a relationship with the living God. You either fulfill the purpose that you were placed on this earth, and that is to know God personally. And you can do that through his Son. And it's the only way, because you're coming as a sinner. We've fallen short of the glory of God. He is a holy, transcendent, glorious God. Untouchable, we could say. But through Christ, we have been given access. Or you can be the enemy of God. You say, well, you know, I don't want to necessarily be the enemy of God. I like God. I like going to church. I read the Bible. I pray. But ultimately, I'm not ready to give my life to him completely. Well, Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There is no middle ground. And God in his love said, I've made a way. And he invites sinners, even today, he's invited me and so many of us here present tonight. It's the most glorious moment when a person comes into a real relationship. They experience all of a sudden a relationship with God where God will speak to them. They can speak to God and God releases burdens. He cleanses them of sin. He changes. He transforms even their life now. This process of glorification will begin now when a person commits their life to Christ. He begins to sanctify them, to set them apart. He begins to make them like himself. And so I only really know of one way to do that in a public setting, for me as a pastor. And I hate leaving a service and not doing it without offering you the opportunity right now simply to give your life to Christ Jesus, to make him the Lord, to restore that relationship that might have never existed in your whole life. But I'm telling you that it's real. Paul's telling us it is very real. And we can experience a walk with God. And what I'd like to do tonight as we close, I want to pray for you. And I want to pray for you, and then I want to pray with you. So let me pray for you first. Lord, I pray if there's any here right now, God, that have yet to give their lives to you, or that you would enable them to receive you as their Lord and Savior in these moments. God, I pray that they would sense right now, send your Spirit, that you love them. Pray you'd even speak directly to some. Or that they would sense you're singling them out to this life of faith. And so as everyone's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, this is a commitment that you want to make before the Lord. And I want to lead you in a prayer. The Bible says if we would just confess with our mouths, and believe in our hearts, that we too can be saved. So I want to lead you in a prayer where you would do that. You would confess and you would believe. So you just raise your hand right now. If that is you tonight, you came and you want to give your life to Christ. You want to experience a real relationship with him. I want you to raise your hand. And by doing that, you're saying, Nick, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to know that relationship. I want to invite God into my life, that he would rule and reign. Is there anyone here tonight? Awesome. I see your hand, man. Is there anyone else? Just lift your hand up. This is between you and you saying, God, I want to get right with you. Maybe God's been speaking to you. Maybe even now you're feeling just this sense that's for me. There might be a fight, a war. I see your hand in the back. You might have come with a friend. You might be familiar with the things of God. But you know that if you're honest, that you're not for God, but you are against him tonight. God wants to resolve that. Right now, you just raise your hand and I'll pray with you. Well, you two that raised your hands, this is just your prayer. I'm not going to call you forward tonight, but I want you right where you are between you and God to pray this prayer. You say, God, forgive me for sin. Lord, I've blown it. I've sinned against you. God, I pray that you'd forgive me of my sin. God, I pray you tonight would take control of my life. Lord, I surrender to you. I confess you tonight as my Lord and Savior. I pray that you would now empower me to live and to walk the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen.